Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. That was, let's try that again. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Thanks be to God. It is a joy to be with you all this morning, to be back. I've been praying with you and for you as you're in this process of discerning who your next senior pastor is, the Lord, whom the Lord has called. And it's great to see a lot of familiar faces in here today to worship with you all. If you want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, we are going to move from the historic reality of the resurrection to the hope that we have as Christians. We're going to move from familiarity for many people of what the Easter story is to really formation of how the resurrection, the historic reality of the resurrection, shapes us as God's people. Peter is writing to a group of Christians that he calls the elect exiles. These are people that are scattered, designated from their heavenly home, citizens in heaven, but living in what for them was a pre-Christian world. They faced persecutions and problems. We're going to look at specifically one today, or we're not going to get to it, but he talks about in verse 6 that Peter calls them to rejoice in their trials. So the problems that these Christians faced were daily. They were mistreated in different ways. We see that in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3. And they also faced, on top of just normal problems and pain, but they also faced persecution. And in this place, Peter is writing Christians to have a living hope. You see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historic reality, and our Savior, he is alive. Therefore, the hope that his people possess is a living hope. Let me ask you, has anyone accused you of having a hope that is alive? That's the invitation for Christians today. You see, Peter is an apostle, and he actually met resurrected Jesus personally on several occasions. Individually, in John chapter 21, we read of resurrected Jesus having breakfast and fellowship with Peter on the beach. You remember the story? But you also might remember in John 20, it was that Easter Sunday after he had risen, and there was all kinds of commotion, and the apostles had locked themselves in the upper room because they were afraid. And in that place, Jesus walked through the wall, and he revealed himself. It wasn't just Peter and the apostles that met resurrected Jesus personally. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that also at least 500 men met Jesus resurrected personally, bodily risen from the grave. In fact, Peter is only writing this letter 30 years after the historic fact of Jesus rising from the grave. There would have been people in this early church who would have contested if this was not history. But everybody knew that Jesus had actually historically bodily risen from the grave. And so Peter is moving from this historic fact to hope for Christians. And it's particularly applicable for us today. We don't live in a pre-Christian world like this original audience. We live in a post-Christian world. But we share the common ground of problems and pain and increasingly persecution when we stand for our faith. And too often, Christians, we actually live with the resurrection like one of the old rocket boosters on the space shuttle. I'm not all up with the modern space technology, but hopefully you can remember the old space shuttle. Remember what would take off? It would fly. And when it reached a certain atmosphere, what happened? The boosters fell off, and they went down to the sea, and the space shuttle just floated. And too often, Christians treat the resurrection like the booster on the old space shuttle. We need it to be saved, but eventually, it just kind of pops off, and we just kind of float. And the problem is, if we're just kind of floating in a post-Christian culture, then we're going to end up hoping like people who don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? So the invitation is for Christians to have a living hope, to not just hope in what is imminent, what we feel, or worse, ourselves. All right? Because Jesus has risen from the grave, Christians must have a living, ongoing, life-boosting hope. Now, before we get into this passage, I want to invite you to diagnose your heart, all right? So this is a picture frame, and it's meant to be an illustration of a main thing. Secularists, if you're in here and you don't believe in the resurrection, if you're not a Christian, then you operate within what's called by sociologists, his name is Charles Taylor, the immanent frame. He wrote a book called The Secular Age, and it refers to, an immanent frame refers to a worldview where you operate and you define anything by what you feel, taste, smell, what you can empirically prove as reality, right? Like, it is here in the imminent sphere, okay? Nothing outside of the imminent frame matters. Only what you can taste, touch, smell, measure, and experience. Things like sex, success, power, wealth, and relationships. If you have a secular imminent frame, then there is no room for the resurrection. There's no room for the eternal to come in. It's true. And Christianity is very different. We tell a completely different story. Let me illustrate it. Some of you are Tolkien fans. Some of you have read the trilogy, Lord of the Rings, and you might remember in the third book, The Return of the King, that the Land of Shadow is the chapter, and Frodo and Sam, they are deep in Mordor. They are deep into the darkness, and everything is bleak. They're on the edge of despair. Frodo is captured by the power of this precious ring, but they're exhausted. They're literally hunted. The landscape is full of ash and of death, and there's clouds of gloom, and they're laying down, and they need hope. And you might remember when Sam lays down and he looks up. How is he going to help his friend accomplish the mission? He sees this star, and let me read this from Tolkien. Far above in the west of the night sky, still dim and pale, there peeping among the cloud rack above the dark, the high in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. That's a good line. Smote his heart. As he looked out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, and through the it pierced that at the end of the shadow there was a small and passing light. Greater than the darkness, there was light and a higher beauty beyond the reach of the darkness. Do you remember this scene? Frodo had fallen into what Tolkien calls the blind dark, like darkness, the imminent frame of circumstances, the storms, the oppression, the pain, the problems. And what gave them hope? It was something outside of the frame, a light, a beauty that was beyond the grasp of the darkness. And it changed everything. It didn't change their circumstances, mind you. Mordor was still a dangerous place. We find out very quickly as they move to dispose of the ring. But what changed? They knew something existed beyond the despair. Something was greater than the darkness. Something outside of the frame, a light, shined. You see, we all long for this sort of hope, some sort of hope that comes from outside of what we can taste, smell, touch, feel, and experience, something beyond that is beyond what is measurable, that's bigger than life's difficulties, that's greater than the division, that relieves us from the despondency, that moves us from depression to delight, somehow that there is a light that gives us hope. We all long for something outside the frame. But even Christians, I know Christians, they might say Jesus is Lord, but they're just floating around in a secular culture, and they live in the frame, resurrectionless in their hope. And what is a Christian that lives without resurrection hope in? You hope in yourself. You hope in your own self-righteousness, your own work, your own ability, your own effort, your own morality. And friends, let me tell you, that is no hope at all. In fact, it reminds me, many of you know, that we're moving to Colorado, and I've been reading a little bit about the Rocky Mountain history. Let me tell you, there's silver up in them hills. And a lot of the Rocky Mountains were settled because of ore in the mountains. And there's this one story of this guy named Solon Spiro, and he started digging into the Rocky Mountains, what is outside of what is now Park City, Utah. And get this, he went 13,650 feet into the mountain, and he found no silver. He was exhausted, he was broke, and he decided to sell his mine. He sold what he had dug, and guess what? 40 feet later, they struck it rich. It's a crazy story, but so many Christians I know, they think if hope is that, if I just try a little more, if I just dig a little deeper, if I just put a little more sweat, then I'll hit the riches of hope. No, 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 no. That's Christian perseverance. And Christian perseverance is a fruit of living hope, but it is not the root. If your perseverance is the primary path from which you find hope, then that's a dead end. It's idolatry. It's living within an imminent frame. It's something outside is a living hope. In fact, here's what happens when you look at yourself and your own hard work as your hope. You long to be spiritually rich. You long to. But actually, you become jealous of people that have a living hope that you wish you had. They rise above their circumstances. They don't let the power of problems and pain take them down, but they're able to be free and objective and self-aware and to be salt and to be light rather than to be carried by the current of the culture. But the gospel is for the secularist who's stuck in the imminent frame, and it's also for the self-righteous who look for hope in themselves. It gives us a different way for living, breathing, alive hope. We're going to see three things. Living hope is promise. Living hope is a person. Living hope is practical. First, it's promise. Look down at the passage. Peter says to these Christians living in a pre-Christian world, "Blessed be God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." Do you see it? The Father is the source. He has caused us. He's the Father of mercies. He is the one who has promised since before the foundation of the world to call a people to himself. The Father is the one who loved the world and sent the Son. The Father is the one, you can read the Gospel of John and you'll find in there more than 22 times, that would be 23 or more, Jesus says that he was sent by the Father. The Father's the one who has purposed this, and mercy is the means because of his great mercy. You see, hope. It is initiated by the Father, and the means is mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Because of our rebellion against God, because of our sins against God, because of our own self-righteousness and good works that we claim to make us acceptable in God's sight, because of those we deserve to die, we've missed the mark. The wages of sin is death, but God, in his great mercy, sent his Son, who took the judgment that we deserve. He died the death in our place. He took the curse upon himself. He was buried in the grave. He was lifeless. He was breathless. He was gone. He was still in our place. So that he, through his resurrection, could make us alive in him. Mercy is the means. And it makes us, through the promise, born again. Born again. You must be born again. You must be born of the water. You must be born of the Spirit. It doesn't matter if you were born in a church. It doesn't make you a Christian. Billy Graham used to say, you could go live in a garage. It doesn't make you a car. I would add, you can go hang out in Burger King. It doesn't make you a hamburger. You can be in church all the time. It doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. You must receive the Spirit of God. You must have a new heart from God. You must have faith in Jesus Christ as your substitute. What leads us to be born again, there's so much beauty here, but I want to call your attention, if you have your Bibles open, to chapter 1, verse 23. Peter, he kind of frames the whole discussion in being born again. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, this is the word that makes us alive, that causes us to be born again, because he died and he rose again. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. He says, for I delivered to you what is the first importance of what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture, that's what was promised, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that which was promised, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, Cephas is Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the time, most of whom are still alive. The promise of the resurrection, of the ancient plan of the Father, of what the prophets Hosea and the prophets Isaiah and the prophets Ezekiel and the prophet Jonah, what the psalmist proclaimed, that there would be a king who would conquer the greatest enemy, and that is death. That is who Jesus is. And here's the thing. Many people hear that and they're stuck in the frame and they're like, really? Seriously? A dead man rose? But Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't. You can read in John chapter 1, John chapter 20. He folded his clothes. My man popped up from the dead and was like, let me straighten this place up, you know. He wasn't surprised. And when he, in Matthew 28, when he encountered the women, I mean, I don't know what you would do if you rose from the grave. I'd be like, woo, what's up? Yeah, I'm alive. Beat dead. But he just walks up to Mary. He's like, who are you looking for? He's super calm. And all through scriptures, when he meets people, and even today when he meets people, he doesn't have a publicist. He doesn't have a promoter. Ladies and gentlemen, come meet the living God. He rose from the grave. He doesn't need it because it's not a surprise. It's been a part of his plan forever. It was promised. It is received by grace through faith. This means that hope, living hope, it comes from outside. Outside of what we see, touch, feel, experience, and can measure. Outside of what we can do in our own self-righteousness. It's an ancient, eternal plan. And more than that, it's a person. It's a promise, and it's a person. Look, here's the deal. If you see a resurrected person, you're not going to unsee them. Nobody sees someone who was dead and who was alive and says, man, what's for dinner? I'm hungry. Right? It changes absolutely everything. It happened. And one of the greatest arguments, if you're in here and you are a doubter, then one of the greatest arguments is actually the birth of the church. And N.T. Wright has a phenomenal book on the resurrection called Victory of the Son of God. And one of his key things that he explains is how a world that was Roman and Jewish, that had no category for individual resurrection in history, neither of them did, that somehow in that moment, the church was born. How? Because Jesus actually rose from the grave. It's a person who was dead and was alive, who was breathless and breathed life. to never die again. And the person is the center of it. Look what Peter says. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, living hope is about more than a place where we're going to go. It's about more than heaven. Living hope is about a person, a living person. And let me ask you again, if you're a Christian, if you're a Jesus follower, is your hope alive? And would people say that? Living hope, the word living, it literally just means like characterized by life. In the same way that God's word is described as living and active. Hope is set on the person who Peter will later say in verse 13 that the grace of God introduces us to. It is Jesus Christ. Hope, a living hope, is so alive. It's what Peter says later in this book. You know, always be ready to give a defense for what? The hope that you possess. A living hope is so alive that people are going, what are you doing? Can't you tell that the world is full of problems and pain? What are you doing? Hopeful, joyful, free from your circumstances. What are you doing? Living as if there's something greater than what you can see and experience. What are you doing? Believing that there's headlines that are more powerful than the headlines of this world. Christians know that there's headlines in heaven. There is a king. He's resurrected. He's making all things new. You see, pagans have no hope. You don't have any hope if you don't know Jesus. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that there's not even hope in death. Ephesians 2:12, because there's no Jesus. But Paul talks about hope in Romans 3, 5, verses 3 to 5. He says that living hope that comes through the refining of suffering, our problems and pain, the living hope, it doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't disappoint us. Are you sure of what you hope for? I mean, are you sure of what you hope for? Christians hope in what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience, Romans 8, 24 to 25. It's like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. In the state of utter devastation, his homeland desecrated, the capital city of Jerusalem decimated, the temple is totally destroyed, and he writes in Lamentations 3, 20 to 22, but this I call to mind, and therefore I hope, I know, because there's a light that's greater than the darkness. This hope, says Paul in Colossians 1, is the hope of glory, Christ in us, this living person who lives inside of us. In covenant relationship, the plans that the Father made since before the foundation of the world, the eternal love of God that is engaging to the new covenant work of Jesus Christ, his death in our place, his resurrection on our behalf, this living hope, it makes us prisoners. It's covenant-based. Zechariah 9, 11, and 12 calls Christians prisoners of hope. Not of your circumstances, of hope. Knowing that our King is alive. Hope is a person. Now consider Thomas. Thomas wasn't there the Easter night. Thomas wasn't there when the disciples were locked in the room, hiding, and Jesus came to the wall. Thomas wasn't there. And you know what Thomas said? I mean, maybe you can identify with being fractured from community. It's hard to hope when you're alone. It is. When you're isolated, when you're unplugged and you're not in your small groups, it's hard to hope. And what did Thomas say? I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him, unless I can put my hands in his wounds. In his wounds. That is intrusive. I mean, what a demand of the King of Kings. I'm not going to believe in you unless I can put my hand in your wound. What does Jesus do? He enters into Thomas's imminent frame. You need to be empirically proven that I'm alive. 8 days later, he shows up. And Thomas sticks his fingers in the wound. I mean, What amazing love, what amazing grace that the person, Jesus Christ, will meet us in the very place where we need. Why? Because he loves you. Because he is alive and he wants to meet you. Where are you today in your despair, in your despondency, in your discouragement? Where are you in your hopelessness? Jesus is alive and he wants to meet you. He's gracious enough to accommodate where you need to be. The question is, are you going to meet him? He waits on the beach just like Peter was out in the water fishing. He waits there to have fellowship. He waits there so that you can do what you need to do to believe in him. He's alive, he loves you, and he's willing to meet you. That's the hope of Easter. And when it happens, when you take up his invitation to meet him, you see how immensely practical the resurrection is, living hope. You realize that something has already happened that is so much greater than what Sam saw in Mordor, a light above the despondency. Something is so much greater than what miners discover in the mountains. What is greater is that there is a king who loves you and he's conquered death. The sun has risen. The light has shone. And like what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:2, he says, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And what Paul says, the light is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord through Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The sun has risen. If you look at this last verse, it changes everything. He's from the dead, and he gives us an inheritance that is imperishable. It can't be taken away. It's undefiled. It is pure. It is unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, you are being guarded through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm going to save the exposition of those last two verses till the next time I get to be with you all. But for now, I want to give you just a biblical illustration of what living hope looks like. Again, from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, God tells the prophet to do one of the most ridiculous things he asked any prophet to do. Of course, he asked Hosea to marry a woman of ill repute. That was pretty ridiculous. Isaiah had to walk around naked. Okay, so it was pretty bad what God asked his prophets to do. But you know what Jeremiah did? He told Jeremiah, after Judah had been conquered and Jerusalem had been overthrown and the temple had been destroyed, he told Jeremiah, go buy some land and get a deed for that land. Excuse me? Jeremiah had questions. He didn't understand what God wanted, but God reinforced that he was going to bring Israel home, that his promise was sure, and to have a piece of deed to the land gave him that share of the inheritance. And so Jeremiah, out of faithfulness, did it. The equivalent would have been this. In 2022, when Russia was surrounding Ukraine, the equivalent would be like, hey, I'd love to sell you some land in eastern Ukraine. This is a great deal right now. And you'd be like, I'm pretty sure that's not a good investment. Doesn't make any sense. That's what Jeremiah did. And what that illustrates for us is the hope that God's people have living as exiles outside of our homeland that is heaven, citizens of a country that is greater than the country we're a part of. And we have this deed, this promise, that there will be a place where there's no more tears, no more death, no more suffering. What Jesus says from the throne in Revelation 21, that the old order is passed away, that the new has come. We have this living and abiding hope that this deed gives us access to light in darkness. It gives us delight in our discouragement. It gives us life in death. So what the world says is final in the imminent frame. We can grieve the loss, but have hope. We know that suffering and struggle are not the end of the story, but because we have this inheritance, we're confident that God is working everything for his glory. And maybe you're like Sam in here today. Maybe you are just exhausted and you're overwhelmed and you need to hope for someone else like Frodo. That the sadness is not the end of the story, that the struggle is not final. You need to hope for someone. That hope is to look outside of the frame of our reality to the eternal existence of the Son of God who existed before time, and he will reign at the end of time, and he does so now over our time. Maybe you're like Sam, or maybe you're like me, and you're self-righteous, and you've been looking for your hope in your own effort and your own work, and you need to surrender and realize that the treasure of eternity has been struck by Jesus, the Son of God, and he wants to give you more than you deserve in him. The Father of mercies loves you. And as long as you're living by what you see, you're not going to be changed by him personally. You will not rise above fractured relationships and be able to give forgiveness. You will not rise above a scarcity mentality and steward what Jesus has entrusted you in generosity. You will not rise above the storms of life. Even when Jesus is in the boat with you, you will believe you will sink rather than be saved. Why? Because you are living by what you see. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to take up Peter's challenge. I want to challenge you to get alone with Jesus, to get alone with his word. I want to challenge you to get alone with friends who are Jesus followers. And I want to challenge you that against all of what you see, all of what you feel, whatever circumstance or situation God has you in, I want to challenge you to go to the living God, to ask him to meet you, to go and meet him, to fellowship with him, to feast on the word of his promises, to live as if he is actually alive and with you, that he's defeated death, that he's reordering despair. I want to challenge you to do that. Like Thomas, and I want you to meet resurrected Jesus personally, like Peter on the beach. Our King is alive. He is risen from the grave, and that changes everything. It's a living hope. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You are amazing. Even in our disbelief, Lord, our belief in ourselves or our belief in the world that we see, you meet us. I pray, Lord, for those that are in this room that need to be encountered by you, living Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you'd meet them personally. I ask, Lord, that we would be a people that are so characterized by a living hope that we would have to explain ourselves to a world that lives in hopelessness. I pray, Lord God, Jesus, Son of David, that you would revive us with your work and get glory from our lives. Resurrect us that we might live in your hope. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.
Thank you so much, Mitchell. Well, because we have a living hope, we can look outside the frame of what we expect when we think of our sin and failure, and we can look to our hope in